You don't have to be a very profound observer of human life to realize that there are deep contradictions in the human experience that we see in our own daily lives, examples of love, which are immediately offset by examples of hatred and envy. Or we note that there are instances of justice in human relations, but that these can be set against many other instances of injustice and oppression. So that good is always possible, but the corresponding possibility of evil seems never very far away. And for some people, this has been a major obstacle in Christian belief. They have said the kind of God that Christians talk about doesn't fit in with the observed facts of observed experience of evil and suffering and so on. One cynic put it like this: God is love, but get it in writing. You see, it's difficult to credit. Doesn't fit in with the facts. Now, we've been speaking in this series of sermons about the kingdom of God, or as we've called it in a subtitle, the rule of God in the lives of men. And we see the same problem in relation to this subject. If the kingdom of God is really here, as Christians claim, well, why is it not more evident? Why doesn't God's kingdom simply grow unhindered throughout the world? Why is there so many manifestations of evil and wickedness? When we read the front pages of our newspapers day by day, is it really possible to speak of the kingdom of God? Aren't we really deluding ourselves with a bit of pious unreality? Now, that's the very real question that we need to face as Christians. And in Matthew chapter 13, our second reading tonight, that parable of Jesus helps us to answer it. Turn, if you would, please, to page 13 of the New Testaments. Matthew chapter 13, and the parable begins at verse 24. It's a very graphic story, a countryside incident which some people believe may well have arisen from an actual occurrence because it has that ring of authenticity about it. Anyway, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this incident where a man sows his field with wheat, but because of some personal feud or whatever, along comes an enemy silently and sows weeds in the same field. Moreover, these weeds, this poisonous darnel, as the experts tell us, is closely related to the bearded wheat, so that in these early stages of growth, it's very hard to distinguish between the two. But eventually, this devastating mix-up of the wheat and the weeds is recognized. An enemy has done this, says the farmer. There's an enemy at work. And the servants then ask if they are to go and gather up the weeds. And the farmer says, no, verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And then at the final harvest, as the reapers cut the grain, well, then they'll let the weed fall so that it can be bundled up and dried and used as fuel while the wheat is gathered safely into the barns. Now, here then is a parable that Jesus told about the kingdom of God in which he explicitly talks of an enemy of the kingdom. Jesus' own explanation, he bluntly identifies the enemy with the devil. It's a parable about this mix-up between good and evil in the same field. The weeds are there, they're to be regretted, but nevertheless the good corn will finally be reaped. So what's all this saying to us from our own perspective as Christian people today? Well, one of the ways this parable has often been applied is directly to the church. It is, we're told, that the church contains both good men and evil men. And it's only the final judgment that will demonstrate infallibly which are truly Christ's and which are not. Now, that's one interpretation of this parable. And certainly I have no quarrel with the truth of that conclusion and the word of caution that it brings to each one of us as professing members of the Church of Christ. There is no such thing as a perfect church. The church will always contain nominal members or even out-and-out hypocrites. But notice that when Jesus is explaining this parable, he does not say the field is the church. No, he says in verse 38, the field is the world. That is, he's speaking apparently of the work of the enemy in the world at large, which would, of course, include the church, but would go far, far wider. He's thinking of the inevitable mix-up of good and evil in the world in general. And what Jesus is saying here is a point of crucial significance to our own Christian understanding, because he is declaring that even though the kingdom of God is here, initiated by Christ himself, nevertheless, good and evil are mixed up together until the end of the world. The kingdom of God has invaded human history, but without disrupting the present structures of society. The kingdom has come, but society is not uprooted. Society continues with its mixture of good and bad until Jesus Christ returns in the final glorious appearance of the kingdom of God. Now, we've been trying to express before in this sermon series this idea of the kingdom present in some sense now and yet not completely fulfilled. Imagine, if you can, two large circles. One circle which represents this present age, this world, and the other circle which represents the kingdom of God. Now imagine, if you can, in your minds, those two circles so placed that they intersect one another. Can you picture that? So that you get in the middle a sort of banana-shaped overlap area between the two circles, part of both circles. Now that is the place where we are as Christians. We are subject to the pull of the present age with all its evil and imperfections. But we're also subject to the attraction and the power of God's kingdom. There's a curious phrase the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 to describe Christians. He says they are those on whom the ends of the age has come. And some translators have put that as those on whom the end of the ages has overlapped. That is to say, we are men and women with this kind of overlap, facing the tension of the values and the standards of this age, this present world order, and also facing in conflict the life and the values of God's kingdom and the final age to come. And now is this period of overlap in which we live. This is the period in which the wheat and the tares grow together. Oh, there will come a time, says this parable, when those two circles will finally be wrenched completely apart. And God will separate out all evil so that there is just his final kingdom left. And in verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. But until that time, we are men and women who live in this overlap situation. Now, this I want to suggest to you is the principle which is underlying this parable of Jesus. An enemy is at work in our situation. The wheat and the tares are together in the same field. Well, now, how then does that principle relate to our own practice, to your everyday life and mine? Let me suggest to you, firstly, This parable means that I must never minimize the reality of evil. You see, Jesus' parable is quite explicit. There is an enemy, the weeds have been planted, and to turn a blind eye to this reality or to minimize the facts is simply to be out of touch with the true nature of things. And yet, this is precisely what many people in our own day are in danger of doing. Let me illustrate for you two tendencies which I see at work today. The first tendency is to imbibe the general spirit of the age, which is a kind of vague, optimistic humanism that minimizes the reality of evil in our society. So that we find that evil is explained as a flaw in our evolutionary development, which perhaps we will soon be able to program out. Or else evil is a kind of fault in the brain mechanism, which given time we will be able to deal with. Or sometimes evil is explained as a byproduct of our social conditioning, so that a social revolution of the right kind will finally eradicate it. Now, all those are very serious explanations of evil that are offered by serious people. And Christians have been tempted to think about evil in those kind of ways. But we need to come back and see that evil is taken much more seriously in the Bible. Evil is not explained by this parable in Matthew 13, but it is not evaded. It is not minimized. Evil is no illusion in our situation, says Jesus. It is an alien reality. It is a demonism beyond human control that enters and corrupts and spoils. And we have to ask ourselves whether we have that kind of biblical perspective and understanding of evil, because we will not make sense of our world and our situation unless we do. Listen to how the journalist Christopher Booker has put it in his disturbing little book, The Neophiliacs. Nowadays, he says, we have more or less lost any exact sense of what we mean by the term evil. The idea that evil is actually some kind of contagious psychic force in the world, that it is omnipresent both in society at large, in every one of us individually, something that can affect us all the time and in even the smallest everyday ways, is one that has all but been abandoned as a relic of that superstitious and primitive past from which we have so painfully emerged. He goes on, we freely pay our respects, for instance, to Shakespeare or Dr. Johnson, Pascal or Plato, as among the profoundest observers of human nature, and yet we somehow manage to overlook that to any of them, the force of evil was not only something specific and tangible, but that without a recognition of its insidious power, it would be impossible to make sense of the human condition. So you see, one tendency is to minimize evil in the spirit of the age. And as Christians in 1975, we have to resist it. We have to remind ourselves of what the Apostle John wrote, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The reality of evil. There's a second tendency which minimizes evil. That's what I call Christian shallowness. Now, what I mean by this is, are those Christians who so emphasize the bubbly, bouncy side of Christian experience that they leave insufficient place for a true Christian understanding of evil. Now, I thank God for the joy and the right optimism of Christian experience, but we need to keep our balance at this point. I was reading recently a book on a certain kind of spirit-filled life, which I gather is enjoying a vogue of popularity amongst young people. And this is what it says at one point. It says, attempting to perform the will of God by human determination breeds tension. Do you see what the author is saying here? He's saying, you should have left this kind of tension behind. In our spiritual program, you see, tension in trying to obey God has no place. Now, I think we have to be absolutely blunt and say that this is shallow nonsense. Look at what we were saying a moment ago about the overlap situation. Tension is the very essence of obeying God in the world, subject to the pull of evil as well as to the pull of the kingdom of God. And if you've lost that experience of tension, if there's no experience of a battleground in your heart, then you need to be worried, because maybe you're deluding yourself, failing to see the all-pervasive reality of evil, which is operating in areas of your life when you're not even aware of it. Albert Schweitzer once said very provocatively that a good conscience is the invention of the devil. We need, you see, to beware that what we call a good conscience is perhaps a lulled conscience, a drugged conscience, a blunted conscience because of some sort of easygoing Christianity, which is not taking account of the reality of evil. So let's be clear here. In this parable, Jesus says the enemy who sows the weeds is the devil. And he's there in the situation, and I must never minimize the reality of evil. Now, a second practical application is that I can never finally separate good and evil. You see, that's at the center of this particular parable. Do you want us to go and gather the weeds, say the servants, in verse 28? No, he says, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the harvest at the close of the age, that will be the time when good and evil can be infallibly divided. But men are not capable of that final separation now. Well, now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, clearly it does not mean that we despair of ever recognizing good from evil in our daily experience. But it does mean that we shall take care not to make over-simple judgments. For example, one danger today is evidenced by all those books you see on the Christian bookshop shelves about the occult and Satanism and witchcraft and so on. Because some Christians are speaking about these things as if they were drawing a kind of boundary and saying that here is an area where you see evil operating in this spiritualistic world of the occult. And by implication, they seem to be saying, if evil is there, then it's not to be found over here. But you see, we can't make that kind of division. We can't banish this great demonic force that runs through the New Testament as if it's just going to be behind locked doors of seances and Dennis Wheatley novels and that kind of thing. No, the wheat and the weeds are much more mixed up than that, and much less easily parceled out and distinguished. They're there in our everyday situations. And one of the constant calls the New Testament gives us is to self-examination and to be aware of the possibility of self-deception, because evil attitudes and evil motives can creep in. They persist even amongst Christian people. Oh, we are forgiven sinners as Christians, but we're still sinners. And it's only by some kind of self-righteous pride that I could imagine myself to be a weedless field. When I look at my own attitudes to people, or the mixed motives of some of my actions, or when I think of what I've failed to do as much as by what I've done. It's in us individually. One of the most moving passages of Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago, is his great insight into how narrow is the division between the secret police and those who are condemned by them in the Stalinist terrors. He says, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Now that's a profoundly Christian observation. You can't parcel people up neatly into the sort of cardboard cutout goodies and baddies. And we need to see that in ourselves rather than pretend to some wrong kind of sainthood. We need to be recognizing the evil which gets mixed up in our lives. And we need to deal with it before God constantly in repentance as we come to Him in prayer, in self-discipline, as we seek to apply Christian attitudes to our daily lives. The mixture. And if it's true that good and evil are mixed up in ourselves, it's also true that they're mixed up in our social situation. Indeed, the mixture of the wheat and the tares is often so confusing that it's not at all easy to see what constitutes obedience to God. What is the right Christian action or attitude in a particular situation? The whole thing can be so confused. In a discussion a little while ago with some students, I used the phrase, the lesser of two evils. And one of the students came back quickly, how I hate that expression, the lesser of two evils. Now, I must say I have enormous sympathy to the resistance to that phrase. It would be very pleasant to feel that we could make absolute choices between pure good on the one hand and absolute evil on the other. And yet Christians have had to coin that phrase because they've recognized the reality of this mixed situation of which our parable speaks. Let's take some topical examples to illustrate the problem. The World Council of Churches, we've mentioned already this evening, meeting in Nairobi, has been agonizing, among other things, over what constitutes Christian responsibility in a revolutionary situation, as in, say, Latin America. How do Christians help the suffering and the oppressed there? And there's no clear, simple answer. Or should we perhaps as a country have import controls to protect our textile workers when we know that such action will certainly damage the economies of some third world countries? So that whatever we do is bound to produce some kind of injustice. Or is there, for example, the Christian solution to the junior doctors and the hospital paybeds dispute? Surely there's a tangle of problems and interests in which we have to try to find the most just answer as Christians, the lesser evils. So you see, the wheat and the weeds are together in our societies, as in our society as well as in our own personalities. Now that's not a call to complacency. On the contrary, it's a call to us as Christians to commit ourselves once more to really understanding the principles of God's kingdom and searching the Bible to grasp these principles and then to realistically apply them in our own situation. Not to some super spiritual situation, but to our situation in the real world where good and evil jostle side by side. I wonder what that might mean for your own situation this week. Perhaps you need to give greater attention to the effect that you have on people in your work, in ways perhaps that you're quite unaware, sort of unwitting evil. Or maybe you need to acknowledge imperfect structures there and seek to improve them, to deal with structural evil. Or maybe some of us need to seize on some of the major ethical problems that we come across day by day. And we need to permeate these spheres of influence with the values and the standards of the Christian counterculture in order to battle with that kind of taken for granted evil that exists in our society. Well, I've no time now to expand on my final point, but if we're not going to minimize the reality of evil, and if we can never ultimately separate good and evil, our great incentive, finally, is that we anticipate the final destruction of evil. You see, verse 30, at harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds and bind them into bundles to be burned. God has fixed this moment of final separation, and we don't sit passively down despairing, but we recognize that it's God's timing when that final destruction of evil is going to be. Scripture is full of these promises, right through from that reading we had in Daniel, where the opposing beasts are destroyed so that God's eternal kingdom can be set up, right the way through to the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You see, the result is fixed. It's not as if it's some kind of eternal seesaw struggle of which the outcome is not predictable. No, God's victory is assured. Do you believe those promises? Do you believe in the final triumph of the King? Well, what a great hope it is. What a great incentive it is to do battle with the King's enemies here and now. As our baptism service puts it, we're those who are to manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. May God then enable us, even this week, to take the reality of evil seriously and to resist it in all its subtlety in our lives and to live in the light of this great promise of evil's final destruction. Let us pray together. Let's just have a quiet moment of reflection. Each of us on our own situations in this coming week, perhaps particular ways in which the forces of evil will be pressuring you. And then a moment to meditate on that final kingdom of the age to come when all that spoils and corrupts will be excluded. Father, forgive us when we have failed to take seriously the subtlety and the pervasiveness of evil in our world. Help us, we pray, in our battle with it, armed with the realism of your word, and strengthened by your spirit to choose and to act aright in our fallen world. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.